Christianity is not just a bunch of rules. I've heard people say that, and we can say a hearty amen to that. But we need to be very careful when we say that we agree with such a statement. Very careful, because it is not a religion of no rules or laws either. The problem is that there's been great misunderstanding over the centuries about just what that law is and how we are to obey it. And so what we've found in the grace of the gospel, and it's interesting to see the way Galatians in many ways contrasts with this, and yet the two are part of one revelation of what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, for example, it seems like there's a contradiction when he says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." Paul says that, but he's chiding those who want salvation by works, which is impossible. And now James is saying it in a different way, which we'll see in a moment. But the fact is that in the gospel, the Lord has liberated us to become like his Son. We must never forget this. Even predestination, when we read from Romans 8, at the very end of that, or near the end of the chapter, 28 to 30, where it talks about being predestinated. And what are we predestinated for? We oftentimes forget to quote that. To be conformed to the image of his Son. This is why he died, and this is why a holy sacrifice was required. We must be careful not to add to the law. We're warned about that constantly, and that's one of the great faults of the Pharisees. It's one of the great faults of fundamentalism. We add our own little rules that are capable, usually. You can refrain from this or that, or do this or that, and make it seem like you're earning God's favor. But the fact is that adding things to the Word of God is a dangerous business. It eclipses the gospel. But subtracting things from the Word of God is also a dangerous business. In fact, we know that the ceremonial laws, which pointed to Christ, those are done away with. The civil laws, which point to the separation of God's people from the nations, that also was looking forward to the fulfillment in Christ. We are still called to be separate, but not geographically and socially separate, but to be morally and spiritually separate. So all of those things conjoin to our consideration of what the law is. And here he is presenting the law to us, and this is why I was glad we sang a hymn from the Kingdom of God section of our hymnal, as the royal law according to Scripture. What does he mean by that? Well, he means by that that the law of God is the law of our King, verse 8. So what we're talking about when we say royal law is that this is the law of the kingdom. And he's going to sum it up when he talks about loving our neighbor, especially in verses 12 and 13, which we'll look at next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But the fact is that now by bringing this idea of the royal law, he's saying now we need to be careful to understand what the royal law is, because we have been liberated in order to obey this law. We're now free to obey it. We're free to become what God has called us to be. And so the Lord Jesus, of course, has the royal authority, and he, in fact, is the one who embodies the law. If you want to look at what the law looks like in action, look at the life of Jesus and the Gospels. He is the law in action. He is the law, the Word, the Logos incarnate. And so when we think about this royal authority of the Lord Jesus and this royal law, we should consider the giver of the law. It is the giver of the law that is pictured in that law. And because of that, we know that the law then is not some mean set of rules that prevents us from being free to be who God made us, but in fact it is gracious and good. Blessed are the people to whom such blessings fall. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. We're blessed because he doesn't give us 613 rules like the Pharisees. He gives us the law of love. Remember how Jesus summed up the law? He said, and I reiterate this over and over again in my preaching, that the law is summed up with the love of God and the love of our neighbor. Now, love today, of course, has been distorted. It's oftentimes equated with infatuation. That's love. It's very self-centered. Or love is just never having to say you're sorry We heard that all the way back in the 60s. And love is being free to let people do whatever they jolly well please. Well, this bears no resemblance to the law of love in the Scripture. The law of love in the Scripture is to put God first and our neighbor second, and become liberated, really, from the selfishness that we are born with in the first Adam. And so, God's people love, then, the goodness of His ways. This is one of the things. The cross doesn't only attract us to being forgiven, but it also, think about this, what are we being forgiven for? For being selfish, for not being loving, for not loving God first, for not loving our neighbor as ourselves. It is our selfishness that we are asking forgiveness for, and no one becomes a Christian without admitting that that's a problem. It's a problem that has to be solved, and it's a problem that is beautifully solved in the gospel. And so, to put that positively, what we're doing is we're falling out of love with our sin and falling in love with God Himself. God, who is incarnated in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we love the goodness of His ways. This is why, incidentally, in the Sermon on the Mount, in several places, the Lord Jesus basically says, this is how you should behave. Treat everyone with love and care and kindness, because God does this in His broad providential way. The sun shines on the just and the unjust. And we're to imitate that. And then, of course, in particular, we imitate the love of God revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to what is said there in the 15th chapter of Revelation. And they, and now this is the glorified saints, sing the song of Moses and the servant of God and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. So it is an adoration of the Lord's just and true ways. Have you ever, when you look around you and you see your own sin and you see the sin of the world around you, doesn't it make you long for a sinless reality? It's such an ugly world without God's grace working in people's lives. And I can remember coming out of hippiedom, where I thought I would find love and peace, and found exactly the opposite, tremendous selfishness. We were freed to be really more selfish than ever, even though we talked about love a lot. And there was some love by God's common grace, but lawlessness is ugly, it's frightening. And I can remember becoming a Christian and thinking, wow, this is so wonderful. You can trust people now more than you could outside of the church. You can really find love that's real, love that's rooted in Jesus Christ. There was a wonderful liberation, and though it's imperfect, what we enjoy among ourselves as God's people, it's nonetheless real. And it's a foretaste of what is ultimately coming. It's what we ultimately long for. This is what redemption is all about. And the Lord is telling us here, He's saying, listen, this royal law, you need to keep cultivating it. Because when people come into the church and you favor them because they're rich, or as we read in Leviticus, or the poor, you favor them because they're poor, you've got it wrong. That's partiality. You need to learn the kind of love that God exhibits, and this is what we find in the law, the royal law of love. And this, as we saw, is as old as Moses. It is, incidentally, why, if you have ever noticed, our assurances of pardon in the morning after we confess our sins corporately is alternating from old to new to Old to New Testaments, because God's love, His grace, is there in the Old as much as it is in the New. It's just that it comes to its fullest expression in the New because of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we must never divorce the moral law, the law that He's called us to obey, from the very character of the King from whence it came. And so, the Lord's commandments, then, are also, notice, they are personal. They are personal. I remember, you know, coming to love the sort of the intellectual rigorousness of the Reformed faith. It always made me a little nervous when I heard people talking about the relational aspect of the Christian faith. But now I look back on that and I go, well, I was reacting maybe to a lack of intellectual integrity in the counterculture, but now I have come over many years to see how very important it is to put those two things together. Think of what is the covenant of grace It's God's relationship with his people. We don't have a relationship with a body of truths. The body of truths that are, for example, summed up in the Westminster Confession are all related to our relationship with the persons of the Trinity, with the living and true God. It's a relational reality. And remember, we said this morning that in the chapter on the covenant, chapter 7, it talks about the distance being so great between the infinite eternal creator and his finite limited creatures, and so great that it can only be bridged by the covenant of grace in particular. And so it is relational, it is personal. And I remember one of the things that Francis Schaeffer, who was a great help back in the last half of the 20th century to people like me from the counterculture, he always referred to God as the infinite personal God. So he is awesome in majesty, but also intimately personal in the relationship that he establishes with us. And we say this in broadly in evangelicalism. We'll say, do you have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus? And that's good, taken in the whole context of what Scripture teaches. That's important. And so Jesus then, though notice, it's love your neighbor as yourself, but he brings us a new commandment. It's old in the sense that it was clearly there, inherently present in the Old Testament. But now it comes into its own. It becomes explicit. It goes from implicit to explicit. And listen to what he says in John 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And we're about to fill in as you love your neighbor as yourself. But no, he says, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And how has he loved us? He sacrificed his life on the cross for us. Wow! That's more powerful and potent even. It brings new point to loving your neighbor as yourself. And what he is saying there, and this is what James is all about, the ethics of the Bible, the ethics of the Christian, the moral law are rooted in the finished work of Jesus Christ. They are motivated by the cross. They are not some abstract principles off in the sky like Plato had. But this is the personal relationship that we have with God rooted in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And remember that it's Jesus. Someone was reminding me of this morning after the sermon that said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. And so the Father reveals himself through the Son, and the Spirit convinces us of that reality. And so the three function in one, and the Father reveals himself through the Son as the one who gives himself in an unconditional and absolute way. That giving then becomes the model for the Christian life. And so this is also a reminder not to set the love against the letter or the letter against love. We oftentimes do this, and so neo-orthodoxy would tend to do this and say, well, we don't want to go by the letter of the Bible. It's not, every word isn't exactly God's word. The minute we do that, we have to start wondering, well, what then would God's word be? Yes, every word is God's word, and that is there written to assure us that God loves us. Love and the letter go together. When Paul contrasts the two, what he's talking about is the importance of the letter getting into our hearts, of what is written to become part of the fabric of our lives. This is what he is getting at, and we sometimes make a false dichotomy there, and we should resist that with all of our might and main. And of course, the law, in its awesome holiness, when we understand it correctly, what it does is it drives us to Christ. It shows us our need. We sang about the need of God's presence, the last hymn that was chosen. And now the law is constantly reminding us that we need a Redeemer, that we absolutely need someone who died for our sins, who gave his life in order that we might be forgiven and have new life. This is the law, the royal law of love. Notice now that he says, if you really fulfill the royal law, you are doing well. This is a very interesting way of stating that, that we are doing well if we follow this royal law. He's saying that what you're doing then is you really are fulfilling exactly what the gospel is all about. We are forgiven to be set free, to learn to love as Christ has loved us, to be an expression, a living expression in history, in the fabric of our lives, of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is at the heart of gospel obedience. The cross is there at the center. It is not something peripheral. What distinguishes Christianity from all other religions, our obedience, our seeking to become better persons, which ought to be our daily desire and practice, is rooted in him having loved us before we have learned to love him and our neighbor. And so Paul says to the Thessalonians, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. That's an interesting statement. It's saying basically, loving God means giving thanks to him even when things are really difficult for you. Maybe especially when they're really difficult, when they're not going according to the way you think they ought to. I know someone that I was talking to recently who has an adult child who's about my age, actually, maybe late 50s, early 60s, and someone who walked away from the Christian faith at an early age rather resented that parental influence, and they had the perfect life. They were very bright. They went off to college. They got a degree. They got a wonderful job, married. This girl married the perfect husband. They had the perfect children. And then about a year ago, she got very, very sick. And now she's asking her mom to pray for her. Why? Because she sees she's mortal. And in fact, all of the perfection she thought she had in her life is really an illusion. It's not there. She needs the Lord. She needs to be set free to know the living and the true God. And so thank God that he's shown us where we can find true liberty and find true love. Here, then, the second point is from 9 to 11, that the law of love is the king of laws. We've been saying this all along, but now we want to really focus on this for a moment. And we need to be careful, of course, not to judge the motive of others. Notice what he says here when he, in verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law, if you really fulfill. And so one of the things that happens when we lack love is we look around and I wonder if that person's really a Christian, if they really fulfill the law of the Lord. And we need to ask that question of ourselves. We can see within our hearts, we don't even know ourselves the way God does, but we surely do not know what's out there in terms of other people. And in fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that real love thinks no evil. We actually should think the best of one another until some very concrete evidence to the contrary becomes plain. And that ought to make us sad, not happy. We're not to be judges of people's motives. But we do know that by nature, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, says Jeremiah. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And so it is that we ought to be searching our own hearts. And we ought to also be confident that when the pain of recognizing our own sin and waywardness as Christians, the pain of that is a good thing. If we didn't feel bad about being unloving, then we can be sure that the Spirit is not working in our lives. If we are not complacent about our lack of love, that's a good thing, and the Lord is going to continue to goad us along as the good shepherd in the way of love. And so now in verse 9, he brings up this matter of partiality again. And he says, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So see, he's got this very concrete example in mind. Remember, the rich person from the equestrian class comes into one of the congregations, and they say, oh, come and sit in the best seat of the house. Yes, yes, the Pharisees preferred the best seats at feasts and in the synagogue. And then the poor person comes in that's obviously not well-dressed because they can't afford to be, and it's, go ahead, you sit in the back there, and it's like the segregation of the Old South. And it's native to our humanity as fallen people to be partial, to relate to others for our own advantage. And this is what James is saying. No, this is not the royal law of love. We need to treat everyone the same, with love, with care, with kindness, with respect. This is one of the hallmarks of being a Christian. And it's interesting, he uses two words for our sin, that we are sinners and transgressors. Why does he use two? Well, it's for emphasis, number one, but they both mean something slightly different. The sinner is one who misses the mark. So we can think of archery. And, you know, as you pull back that bow and the arrow flies through the air and doesn't even hit the target, that's sin. You don't even hit the target. The center of the target is loving God and loving your neighbor in a perfect way. And then a transgressor is one who steps outside the boundaries. So you step outside the boundaries of God's law and you're in a dangerous place. And so there, the rabbis actually used to speak about breaking the fence of the law, the yoke of heaven. That's really a beautiful way of thinking about it. It's the yoke of heaven. It's the yoke of God's goodness. It's a wonderful thing that we should never wish to step outside of. And notice back in Leviticus 19, he says, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor." It's interesting. So it's no partiality either way, rich or poor. The God is no respecter of persons, as we said earlier in James. And so we're to treat our neighbor with the kind of love that we have been treated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so who is your neighbor? It's everyone around you in your life. Okay? We had a neighbor move in who's not so easy to get along with. And it's a real challenge because it gets you mad when someone runs over your fence and doesn't seem to have any care for it. The fact is, it's a challenge for me to learn to love that person. That's not easy for me because I put a lot of work into my property, but that's what God has called me to do. And so it's easy for us to say, well, I can kind of choose who my neighbor is. The lovely ones, those are the ones, you know, the ones that are easy to love. Yeah, that's really good. I'm going to treat them with respect. No, it's the ones that aren't easy to love. Our enemies, even, that we are called to love. The rich and the poor, our friends and our enemies. And remembering that it's not a good feeling, but it is actually seeking to be a blessing to them. So instead of being angry about the broken stone wall, maybe I can learn to design it so that when this person backs out of their driveway, they won't hit it and we can solve the problem that way. But that's not the way we think by nature. And in fact, I always cringe when I hear the old way of saying that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves as being a call to renewed self-esteem. This is a serious misunderstanding of that verse. How so? Because self-esteem is the problem, not the solution. What the Lord is saying when he says love your neighbor as yourself, you already love yourself, right? This is the problem. And even people who seem to show self-hatred, it's really a kind of odd way of expressing self-love, extreme self-love. And so he's saying, now, if you take the intensity with which we are born in Adam in loving ourselves and apply it to our neighbor, that would be the way that the golden rule, the royal law of love, really is exhibited. And so 1 Corinthians, Paul says, let no one seek his own good but the good of his neighbor. And then I always like the way Philippians says it. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Not saying that we don't have interests and concerns and we have to take care of ourselves. That's absolutely certain. But he's just saying now, just treat others the same way. Have the same interest in others and their care that you have for your own interests and concerns. And so it is then that we are called to demonstrate love. There's a wonderful story of someone named Ernest. I guess this was written by Ernest Gordon, something called Through the Valley of the Kwai. It's not a book that I've read. I got this illustration elsewhere. But during World War II, on the Christmas of 1942, this writer says, and I believe he was there, that it was characterized by horrible selfishness. Okay, you're out there. Imagine how hard that must be to be on the battlefront there in the Pacific front and celebrate Christmas being at war. It must be very difficult. But that brings out selfishness, and it sure did that year. And the next Christmas, a man gave the last crumb of bread he had to someone, and then he died. So it was his last crumb of bread, and he gave it to a fellow soldier, and then he dropped dead. And in his remains, they found a Bible. And before you knew it, the entire group of men became Christians. This is a true story. In fact, now I want to go back and read the book. I found out about this many years ago. But there is how just a simple act of kindness can turn into a revival. And the following, that Christmas, 43, then, was a Christmas where everyone celebrated the love of God and Christ. That's actually what Christmas is all about, isn't it? And so this is a wonderful story of that golden rule. How would I like to be treated? Well, then this is the way that I will treat my neighbor. And so we need people of God, as we see now in 10 and 11. We need to be fulfilling this royal law. And notice now, this is where James seems to be contradicting Paul. Look at 10 and 11. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. What is he saying here? Well, if you read the next two verses, you see he's certainly not saying what Paul was saying. What Paul was saying is, if you take circumcision and say, by obeying that, I'm making myself acceptable to God, then you have to obey the whole law perfectly in order to be saved. And guess what? No one can do that, not even come close. Jesus did it for you, and that's what grace is about. So don't look at the law that way, because Jesus fulfilled it for sinners, and that's why we are saved not by the works of the law, not by circumcision, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Okay, so that's what Paul is saying. But now what he's saying is that we need to pay attention to the whole law as the fabric. And notice he's pointing here to the Ten Commandments. They're not just little rules. He's talking about sex and respect for life, murder and adultery. These are the big pieces. And what he's saying is the whole law, the whole fabric of the Ten Commandments is really a summary picture of what it means to love God and your neighbor. It's stated largely in negatives because we're sinners, but this is a picture of it. And we need to pay attention to the whole of that law. This is what we are to be about. The Pharisees, of course, were picking at nits, and they were tithing in mint, anise, and cumin, but they had not the motive of the cross. They didn't have the motive to obey the whole of the law in all of its beauty. And this is what we are called to do in the cross. Whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. And so James is asking here, not for perfection in this life. He was not a perfectionist. He understood that we would still struggle with sin, but for real holiness, for real love of God motivated by the cross, and real love, especially here, of our neighbor. And so, brothers and sisters, may the cross teach us that kind of love, and may we find in this week particular ways to put that kind of royal law, that royal law of love, into practice in our daily lives with our neighbors.